You know, I love it. The saints of God together. Man, and some doing great this morning. Man, on cloud nine, some struggling and maybe in sadness and despair, and yet we're together. God's people are together, and that's really, really special and important. So Jennifer and I had an experience at a very charismatic church one time, and I don't know if you can relate. And man, everybody, and I say there were several hundred people in the church, and everybody went forward during the worship time, and they were bouncing around, and they were, I mean, uncontrollable. And there were like five of us. We were visiting, and this was, some of you don't know, if you're searching for churches in this time frame now, you don't understand the blessing that the internet is, right? Because most of the time when I'm asking people, hey, how'd you find us? And they will often say, well, we found you on the web. And then I say, hey, how many sermons have you listened to? And they laugh and they say, well, I've already listened to like two or three of your sermons. So there's an ability before you drive somewhere to check a church out. And it wasn't so necessarily at that time. The internet was, you know, beginning, and a lot of churches didn't have websites. And so you would go, and man, it was one of those moments like we're looking at each other like, what is going on? And we did not do this, although we did talk about it. We talked about, hey, Jennifer, you go to the bathroom, and then I'm going to go to the bathroom in about 3 minutes, and I'll meet you out by the car. And like we're like going, like, this place, this is not our place, right? I don't know if you've ever done that. No, you can't get up right now, though. You cannot get up right now. Many of us have seen, maybe live, maybe you came from or you went to a church, what I call a huge, great abuses in experience with the Holy Spirit. You either maybe have seen this, or if not, it's all over the internet. Things called holy laughter, people just uncontrollably slain in the Spirit, barking like dogs, convulsing uncontrollably. I remember years ago, because it happened near where we were in the Carolinas, there was a famous evangelist, and he, you know, claimed to have the gift of healing by the Holy Spirit. And I remember in one time, and it was captured on video, he literally kicked a woman in the stomach to, quote, heal her. And again, maybe you've seen other things as egregious or worse than that. And maybe you have felt like I did in that moment. I remember those moments, seeing things like that and saying, God, whatever that is, please keep me far away from that. I don't ever want whatever brand of Christianity that is. I don't want that. The Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit for the next 5 weeks, is, I think, the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. We either, you will see at churches sometimes the Holy Spirit spoken of exclusively, almost to the neglect of the Father and the Son, or forgotten and rarely mentioned, only hearing about the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is like a second-class member of the Trinity. There's this spectrum, and I talk about this in Logos 101 often, with the Holy Spirit, that on the far extremes, it's either what I call crazy town or the frozen chosen. Like, we don't even want to talk about the Holy Spirit. And it leads many people to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking in preparation for this series, like, why is the Holy Spirit so controversial? I loved when Daniel said, and I think he's dead on when he was leading worship this morning. He said, maybe some of you are anxious here this morning, and so, or some of you are excited. And I was thinking, you know, if I said we're going to do a 5-part series on the Father or 5-part series on Jesus, I don't think anyone would be anxious. But there is sometimes some anxiety when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, I think there's this, perhaps because there's a greater spectrum of beliefs regarding the Holy Spirit. Again, not to say there's never heresy concerning the Father or heresy concerning Jesus, but most of us, if we're in an evangelical Protestant church, like, There's a small window, like, yeah, we're all kind of affirming the same things. There seems to be perhaps a wider spectrum when we talk about the Holy Spirit of beliefs in churches. In some circles, the Holy Spirit is used as this, like, gauge to determine, like, well, what type of Christian are you? Right? If you're either really spiritual and you have this real showy, outwardly demonstrative, big experience with the Holy Spirit, and if you have that, you're in like the top tier of Christianity. Or you might be just a regular old boring Christian, and you're kind of quiet and reserved, and you're not one of the super duper spirit-filled Christians. I wonder if you've ever had this question asked. You invite someone to church and they say, well, yeah, tell me more. Is it spirit-filled? And you're like, I think it is. I hope it is. Right? What do we even mean by that? And so what it can cause is for us to argue about the Holy Spirit, or even worse, I think, dismiss the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do that. And so, as always, we look to God's Word. Listen, not our individual experiences, not our feelings, not thinking, well, those things make me feel icky. We don't use those things or fears to guide us. We use God's Word. We use the standard Bible study tools, the hermeneutics, that we ought to always use. We see some things and we say, you know what, is this a narrative in the Bible? Is this descriptive, saying, hey, some things happened here? Or is this prescriptive, meaning this is how things should always happen in God's church? Or is it proscriptive, like these things should never happen? And so we use those tools as we're studying the Bible. We extract from the Bible. We don't input into the Bible with our experiences and our likes and dislikes. And so I just need to be up front. As I have been studying over the last like 3 to 4 weeks and got books all over my desk, I'm like, 5-part series, there's no way, right? And so I just want to be up front. There's no way we would be able to cover everything that there is to know about the Holy Spirit in 5 weeks. That would be impossible. It might take a year of sermons to do that. So our goal is like a 20,000 foot view to learn some really important things about the Holy Spirit, to remove some fear and doubt and maybe ignorance, to learn, listen, not to shun Him or fear Him, but to value Him and to seek Him. And I have a few resources for those of you who want to dig a little deeper. There's 3 books that have helped me and I think might be a help to you. They're listed in the app. They're at the bottom of the sermon notes today. And you can click and they'll take you right to Amazon to buy that book if that's where you'd want to buy it. So this morning is session number 1, and I want to handle right out of the gate, I want to handle some questions, some tough questions concerning the Holy Spirit. When I was preparing, and I'll do this often if it's a topical series, whether it's on sex or marriage, this one being the Holy Spirit. And I'll kind of ask in the church and then sometimes in the community. I might be at Starbucks and say, hey, man, I'm a pastor. I'm going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. What would you want to know about the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to tell you, this is not like scientific. This is anecdotal. But like these 3 questions that we're going to deal with came up over and over and over in the church and outside of the church. And so what we want to do is acknowledge the questions this morning, give some direction and give some answers. And again, maybe not exhaustively, but enough to settle some hearts this morning on these 3 issues. And then so we can get past that and move and grow in our understanding of this member of the triune God. And so here's the 3 questions that we're going to deal with this morning, 3 controversial questions. The first is, when does a person get the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of questions about that. Number 2, does having this Holy Spirit mean you will speak in tongues? And number 3, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And again, at the end, past all of that, I want us to see something really special about the Holy Spirit, to love and appreciate Him, to see how important He is in our lives. So the first question then, when does a person get the Holy Spirit? First, I think you need to ask, what does it mean by get? You've maybe heard terms baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. I think there's two different things concerning the Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk about first baptism of or baptism in the Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist says something interesting. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now again, remember, people are coming. They're coming to John the Baptist. He's baptizing them. They're coming with this kind of this idea of repentance, this idea of preparation for the coming Messiah. And John says, I've baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He, this one that John's entire life has, what he was birthed for, he was formed, he has lived in preparation to point to one. And he says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke mentions this also in Luke 3, that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew and John also talk about this. And I think it's important to understand right out of the gate who it is that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. We are not seen to ask the Holy Spirit to baptize Himself into us. It's not something that we ask of the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now notice, and we'll talk over the next few weeks, there are a lot of names for the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Holy Spirit, right? One sentence he says Spirit, the next verse he says the Spirit of Christ. Same person. And notice that a person, and Paul is very consistent in this, a person is either in the flesh, and we know what that means, dead in their sins, or a person is in the Spirit. They have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That person has been born again. In other words, no Holy Spirit equals no child of God. Does not belong to Jesus. I think it's very clear. Paul says a little later to the church in Corinth, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. A person, we're going to have baptisms this morning, right? This outward reflection of what God has done already in a person's life. But this baptism in the Spirit, when does that happen? A person is baptized into the body of Christ, into the church, at conversion. A born-again person, a member of the body of Christ, has the Spirit. If he doesn't, he or she is in big trouble. Notice even the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were pointing to the New Covenant. And in one instance, notice Ezekiel is doing that. And notice what he says about the New Covenant. Chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. He says, he's talking of God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So again, think what Ezekiel is pointing to. That this new covenant, a person is going to be cleansed. They're going to have a new heart. They're going to think differently about God and God's Word and His rules. They're going to have a new spirit that's going to be within them. The old heart is gone. There's a new heart. When does this happen? Right? It happens at conversion. Jesus in the Gospel of John is talking of the Spirit, and He says, quote, "whom those who believed in Him were to receive." In other words, He's talking to His disciples about the Spirit, and He says about those who believed in Him were to receive. The point from Ezekiel to Jesus, to John the Baptist, to Paul, is that the pattern is you get the Holy Spirit. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit at new birth, at conversion, at salvation. Having this Spirit, having this new heart, is one of the markers of a new life in Christ. You get the Holy Spirit at salvation. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit at salvation. So why then, Jeff, why is there confusion? And look, there's confusion sometimes around the country and around the world. But I would say sometimes even down here, there's a particular, there's a current of churches that would maybe push against this. Why would they push? Are they just kind of being belligerent? Why does my Tia, why does a co-worker might maybe ask, when were you saved? Maybe this has happened to you. When were you saved? And you say, well, man, it was around this time several years ago. And then they will say, oh, and when were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Or when did you receive the Holy Spirit? And you maybe are like, well, that same thing I just said. And that what they're looking for is a secondary date for you to say, a secondary experience. So why is there this confusion? I want to look at two examples that I think kind of explain the confusion and answer what is, I think, going on. And remember, there can be examples in the Bible sometimes that are descriptive, but that are not necessarily prescriptive. We can look at them and value them and say, that really happened. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen that way for all believers in all times. Okay? So, one example is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And what has happened, there are a group of people called the Samaritans. And they were part Jewish and part Gentile. We've talked about them a little bit before. They were not well thought of. Not by the Gentiles, not by the Jews. They were called dogs. They were shunned. And what Acts chapter 8 says is they had received the word. They had believed Philip's preaching. And what happens is the apostles in Jerusalem hear about this. And they say, man, something amazing is happening. We need to send apostles. They send Peter and John to go pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? Remember, they're still in the apostles, the church is being formed. They're still in this time. It's like intra-covenant. Yes, the old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is being ushered in. And so there's some things happening during this time that are very special. And so, remember, I think these people were true believers in Acts chapter 8. Because it said they received Philip's preaching. They received the word. And it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I do think in this instance in Acts chapter 8 that there appears to be a gap between the time that they maybe came to faith and the time that they received the Holy Spirit. But so why, Jeff, why would it happen that way in Acts chapter 8? I think it's because it was super important for the apostles to lay hands on these Samaritan believers for the sake of the church. For the sake that, hey, this is not just about the Jews. The gospel will go to the Gentiles. The gospel is also for these people that we call dogs. And so there was this public display of the apostles laying hands on them and them receiving the Holy Spirit. That was a super important thing for all the people to see. Again, important, but a unique experience in the book of Acts. A unique experience. So then we move on to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, Paul comes on upon some disciples in Ephesus, and he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Interesting question. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? This is different. These people had not been baptized in Jesus. They had been baptized in John. The baptism of John. Now, we already talked about that. John was baptizing to prepare. He was baptizing for people to repent that they might receive the Messiah. So these were disciples, but they were disciples of John. In fact, when Paul asked this question, they said, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. I think it's clear they weren't aware of the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. They had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Their belief was, just like the disciples of John, a general belief, hey, we need to prepare, the Messiah is coming. And so I don't think that they had born-again saving faith. They hear the true gospel, they believe, and they are baptized in the Spirit. So in this instance, I think salvation and baptism in the Holy Spirit is simultaneous. And again, these are the two examples, I think, where people would say, hey, maybe there's some separation. And I think we've answered both. And so another reason I think there are some confusions sometimes is because I do think there are distinctions between what we call baptism in the Holy Spirit and fillings in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people put those all together. I think there are distinctions. We see Peter in Acts chapter 2, full of the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about as full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. When the church is looking for deacons in Acts chapter 6, go find men full of the Spirit. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled in the Spirit, or with the Spirit. And so you can be, a person can be especially anointed, usually for proclaiming the gospel, filled for mission, etc. And so I had one friend, and I stole this years ago, and he would say, one baptism, maybe you've heard this, many fillings. One baptism in the Holy Spirit at conversion, many fillings. And so, again, I don't want to repeat myself, but I think it's important. If you have been born again, your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, you are a disciple of Jesus, you have a new heart, and you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In no other letter are believers told to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are no saved, born-again Christians without the Holy Spirit. I hope I have settled that, and if not, you can send me an email this afternoon. So the second question, and this is related to the first question, the second question is, if I have the Holy Spirit, will I speak in tongues? Again, maybe there's that to you. What church, kind of church do you go to? Because you say you have the Holy Spirit, I haven't heard you speaking in tongues. Why aren't you speaking in tongues? Well, again, right? The Bible talks about speaking in tongues. Let's not act like it doesn't, right? So right out of the formation of the church, right, in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are speaking in tongues. The Gentiles speak in tongues in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them. They're speaking in tongues. They're extolling God. Acts chapter 19, we talked about in Ephesus. Paul prays for the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, I want to leave for this morning the question of, well, what are tongues? Are they just foreign languages? Is there room for like a heavenly language? I want to leave that aside because we should wrestle first with, man, do all believers, whatever happens to these believers in Acts, why hasn't that happened to me? Should it have happened to me that I'm speaking in tongues? And the reason we need to address this, many in Pentecostal charismatic camps will hold that that is the defining experience that one has to prove that he or she has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are no other experiences with the Holy Spirit. You must display and have that one. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but I certainly have. Man, I have seen so much damage, so much angst and heartache over people desiring that gift. And feeling like a second-tier Christian from family members, from church members. And you might think, if you weren't around in the 80s or 90s, that this is a joke. It's not a joke. There were cassette tapes in order to instruct you how to speak in tongues. And again, this is not a joke either. It was kind of like, hey, I bought a Kawasaki, but I should have bought a Honda. And you say that like really fast. And you learn and train yourself to speak in tongues. Maybe not cassettes now, but just this week I Googled because I was like, is that still going on? And there's a pastor, he's got a bunch, it looks like it was in India, a bunch of women up front. And he's telling them, relax your tongue. Just start saying some stuff. It really doesn't matter. And then God will kind of come behind you. And so same thing, instructing. And I have seen Christians, maybe this is you, in tears. Because they don't have this and they're praying for it and struggling and striving and they don't have it. Again, first, I want to kind of what we said in the beginning about having a proper view of how to study the Bible. Just because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean it happens all the time everywhere. All right. It doesn't mean it's prescribed for all Christians throughout history. Some things are descriptive. They're not necessarily prescriptive. But second, and I think there are many other verses I could go to, but to me, this is the verse that slays that controversy. It's a verse from Paul, and he is speaking to a believing church in Corinth. It's actually two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. He's talked about spiritual gifts, and we'll get back to this towards the end of the series. But notice what he says. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now, if you're a grammar teacher or you're maybe in like freshman English, and you know that this is what we call a rhetorical question. Like the answer, the obvious answer to are all apostles? Of course not, Paul. What about prophets? No. We know from Scripture, no. What about teachers? No. Because some can teach, and it says they can maybe be considered for elders. Others can't teach. Do all work miracles? No, no, no. So do all speak with tongues? The obvious answer is no. So, Jeff, how would I know then that I have the Holy Spirit, that I've been born again? And we'll get into this a little later, but how about the fruit of the Spirit? That you display the fruit of the Spirit. An aversion or a hatred of sin. A love of God. A love of others that's not natural. A love of God's Word. I never wanted to read it, and now I want to read it. A confession that Jesus is Lord. Understanding the Word. I read, but I didn't understand. Now I can understand God's Word. Why is that? Remembering God's Word. I'm empowered for ministry well past anything that I could muster up in my own talent. How is that possible? I remember a young man at our church in North Carolina that had, he got saved. We had a class Friday night. It was Friday night. And Saturday morning, and so often, man, people would just get wrecked, and some would get saved on that Friday night, and He came back and I loved it, man. He's not talking like church stuff. He doesn't have a lot of background, but he's sharing his story that morning, Saturday morning. And he said, I went home to my apartment. My roommate was playing the music that he used to play, always played, that I enjoy. And I just know, like, I walked in and was like, oh, turn that off. I don't want to hear that. No one told him to do that. I think that's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in this person. So, answer number two. You do not need to speak in tongues to prove to yourself or to others that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just tell your Tia, hey, thank you, I love you, but no. Tell your coworker, sorry, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and when the Lord saved me. And I thank God for that. So number three, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Every pastor that I think that I know and that I've ever read has had a moment or many like this. Pastor, I need to meet. I have blown it. All right, sure, come on in. Man, I have cheated. I got divorced. Man, I was out and, you know, I was just telling God off. And what they're asking is, I think I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I have committed the unpardonable sin. Where do we get that from? Notice Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I don't know, but it sounds pretty serious that you don't want to do this. It's repeated in all the other synoptics of the gospel. And blasphemy means like slander against God. And he says there is no forgiveness. And so I understand and have even experienced, whoa, man, did I do that? So here's I think what Scripture shows. This is not a one-time rejection or slander of Jesus or of the Spirit. This is not a one-time opposition. Like, I doubted and I went back to my old life and I've been there for a week and a half, Pastor. Like, I blew it. Not even, I think, in one incident of blasphemy. I remember a man that talked about being out in the desert, full-blown atheist, and cursing God, daring God in the midst of like thunderstorm to strike him. And yet I later saw him converted and baptized. It's not a one-time. Think of Paul's on the way to Damascus and Jesus says, not just why are you persecuting the church, but why are you persecuting me? Think about David. Think about Peter. And so it's not a one-time opposition to the Spirit. Those men and all the others in the Bible shown mercy and forgiven. Moses was a murderer. This is what Graham Cole says. Blaspheming the Spirit is the settled rejection of the Spirit's testimony to Jesus. It's not the blasphemy against the Spirit committed by the disciple who denies the Lord on occasion. Peter denied Christ three times. And yet he was restored to Christ and used by Christ. Blaspheming the Spirit is not an episode, but a way of life. The sin of impenitent unbelief. And so, answer number three, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is living a life of rejection and disbelief in Jesus and the gospel. I think it was J.I. Packer that said, if you are wondering and you're coming and like, oh, I think I did it, that's a very good indication that you didn't, because you care. We're talking about a person utterly rejects as a lifetime of denial and rejection and blasphemy against God. All right? So, that's a lot already this morning, but here's where I want to inspire you and leave you for today and also for the rest of the series. I think you would agree with me if I were to say that our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to His children. Now, you may say from time to time, I'm not experiencing that. But yes, Jeff, theologically, I know that God gives good gifts. In fact, notice what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Right? God gives good things. But notice what Luke says in his telling of this same idea in chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is a gift. Not one to overlook, not one to dismiss, not one to be in fear of. Notice what Jesus says something. This is pretty stunning in John 16, verse 7. The backdrop is the disciples are hearing. Jesus is telling them more and more, I'm going to go away. That's scary. Notice what he says in John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Another word for the Spirit. But if I go, I will send Him to you. In other words, this is how it sounds. It's actually better for you, this gift that I will leave you. The apostles picked up on this too, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we're going to talk over towards the end of the series about the gifts that the Spirit gives. Wisdom and power and boldness. But I want you to see, He is a gift Himself from God. This is not something just to think kind of intellectually and cold and theological. Okay, yes, brother, I understand that I have the Holy Spirit. John Piper makes the point that in Acts, the Holy Spirit is not some silent influencer, but an experienced power. That He is a gift that points us to and reminds us of Jesus. He's a gift that gives us strength and power to live the Christian life, to be born again. He's a gift that helps us hate sin and love righteousness. He's a gift to do things that are like not natural, like forgive and go last and suffer and proclaim with boldness. Again, I want you to see this morning as we finish. Yes, He gives gifts, but He is a gift. The Spirit Himself is a gift. In fact, this is kind of the last point of the morning. The Holy Spirit is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to His children. We don't need to fear Him. We don't need to deny Him and put Him on the shelf. We should love Him and worship Him and experience the Spirit. He is a great, great, great gift. Let's pray and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, I thank You for the experiences that are represented in this church and in upbringing and church history. But Father, I pray that we always are grounded by the truth that we find in Your Word. That we're not chasing experiences of others. That we are seeking You and how You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. That we are tethered to Your Word. You will not... We will be in good shape if we will do that. And Father, I do pray that in this church and in my life and the lives of my friends here, that we don't just talk about the Father and the Son and then kind of, oh yeah, over in the corner is the Spirit. But we value and worship and honor all three members of the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity. And so right now, Father, we gather as a body of believers to take the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the death of Jesus on the cross for the payment of sins. And so I pray that you would bless the cup now, bless the bread, Lord, that symbolize this new covenant that we spoke of. And bless your saints this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do the Lord's Supper here every week. And we do that in, there's an opportunity here in a minute, if you're a Christian, that the table is open to all professed Christians. You can come up at the front and get the elements, the bread and the cup, or there are some prepackaged things at the back on the tables by the sound booth if you're nearer to the back or you'd rather do that. And so there'll be a time, again, this is not for non-believers. You haven't yet put your faith in Christ. I would be happy, though, to pray with you over to my left. But Christians, when you're ready, you come either up to the front or to the back and then take the elements back at your seat.